Will you turn with me to our study there in Ephesians chapter 3? We are going through the prayer particularly of Paul at the end of that chapter. We can break in to read at verse 16, that he would, this is the petitions of Paul, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Particularly, I want us to think of the way in which Paul represents the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. The broad structure of this whole book can be very quickly summarized and set out, that the first three chapters are predominantly doctrinal, and the latter three chapters are predominantly practical. That is the theological foundation on which he builds the application and the practical living out of the faith. But these differences, these differentiations and divisions are not totally clear-cut, and they're not totally separate from each other. There are, as we're going to see in a moment, practical applications which come out of the first three chapters. In chapter one, I'm giving this summary because it's going to be referred to when we get into our text for tonight. In chapter one, we have Paul drawing things out from all eternity. He starts in eternity with the sweep of salvation that we presently experience. He doesn't start with the immediate effect of it on the experience of it. He goes right back to the fountain from which it has come. And he starts there in the heart, in the mind, in the resolve of God. And he takes us all the way through that first chapter together, bringing us into the glory which is at the other end of his thinking, from eternity to eternity, and men, women, believers in the middle. And we have an interest in that ultimate destination which Paul is describing and speaking about. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. We have an interest in that final destination. And so Paul prays, and here we have what I was referring to a moment ago, the application mixed in with the doctrine in these first three chapters. Paul prays at verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. He's praying that they understand these things, that they grasp them, that they take them to themselves and appreciate them. And then we move into chapter 2. And there in chapter 2, what he is now doing is, he is considering the subjects. Those who are the blessed by God, those who are going to experience the things that he's been referring to and touching on in chapter 1. But as he goes through chapter 2, he does not give to us an attractive spiritual picture. He paints in real colours and in real time. There's nothing fancy or artificial about what Paul is saying about people then and as it applies to us now. He gives us real colours, dark colours, to describe where man is and where he can be found then and today. And through that darkness, there shines the grace of God in dealing with the kind of people he has just painted. The two crucial and pivotal verses verse 4, for example. But God, having described the children of disobedience and so on, he then comes and he says, the shaft of life then breaks it. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, and so on. And then he reverts and starts again describing man in his relationship or his non-relationship with God on the outside. And again, there's that crucial verse 13 this time. But now, and again, the darkness of the picture he is created is shattered by the light of God's grace coming in. Two simple portions of chapter 2. And then he comes to chapter 3. And in this chapter 3, for the most part of it, as we were looking at just recently, he is giving to us his own experiences. He's dealing with himself. But himself as the one appointed by God to bring this message of salvation to the Gentiles. That was his burden and that was his calling. And he is there realizing that great purpose of God that he has been touching on and speaking of at the end of chapter 2. Of everybody being in the temple or the holy temple in the Lord, in whom are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. There he is talking about this unity of the Church of Jesus Christ in its New Testament perspective and dimensions. This is the ultimate purpose that God has. This is the work that Paul has been given. And now, having gone through his own calling, he now comes to this prayer that he has for these people in Ephesus and for ourselves. As he's looking with them and us joining him, as we all together are looking at this great work that God has, this great ultimate purpose in chapter 2 that Paul is ministering in chapter 3, Paul is going to bring our minds to focus on one specific aspect. He is going to bring them and us to think of something astonishing and astounding. He is bringing us here, and this is in many ways the climax of chapter 3 and of the first three chapters even. He is focusing our mind that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Jesus Christ. This is the climax, this is the gem that he's been reaching for and striving for and working towards. He's been laying the foundations as we've been summarizing them tonight. He's been building his arguments. He's been preparing them, even in the first few petitions of this prayer. What has he been doing? He's been praying for what? He's been praying that they be strengthened, that they have the ability to understand and to appreciate what he's about to tell them. He's about to speak about the love of Christ in amazing words that are brief but so heavy. And he's praying that these people be able to follow him and to take it to themselves. Not only to understand it, but to own it. That's what it means with this word, be able to comprehend. It's more than just simply comprehension, it's apprehension. It's to understand it and to take it. Yes, that's mine. That's mine. That's what he's wanting them to do. You see, Paul was captivated with the love of Jesus Christ. Go through the scriptures and his writings, and every time he touched on the love of Jesus Christ, Paul was overwhelmed. There was a sense of awe and wonder that accompanied his pen, that pressed in upon his mind, and that turned him aside to worship. That was what he felt every time he took up the thought to expound upon it or to share it, of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he wants to share this tremendous, delightsome theme and subject. He wants to share this theme and subject with them, that they too, and us following, that we together might have the same effect in us as Paul had in him, as he thought of the love of Jesus Christ. He therefore holds this subject before our soul. And he speaks about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, that we might be able to know these things. Now, he is not for one moment saying that this is an exhaustive picture, or it's possible for us to fully know and to comprehend if we've got these dimensions in our mind and our soul, and if we follow them out to their extreme, to their extremity, then we'll be able to understand and to comprehend completely something of the love of Christ. That's not what Paul is saying. We can never fully know. We can never fully know, because that's what verse 19 says. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It's something which is a mystery. It's a mystery to people, except for those who are already in the family. But those who are in the family of God, we will never fully exhaust it. All of the time we consider it, explore it, and discover it. There's always something fresh to find. And what Paul is here wanting to do is he's wanting us to appreciate the scale. That, I believe, is what he is wanting to say to us in these words: the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, that we should understand the sheer size, the scale, the enormity of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only to appreciate it then, but to experience it then for ourselves. This past summer, walking out on the Cow Hill, it was kind of late at night, on a Friday night. There was no threat of darkness overtaking us, but somebody fell in with me very quickly, because he was a stranger here. In fact, he was a doctor from Chicago. And he was very concerned that he might be abandoned, or darkness might come upon him out on the hill, and that he wouldn't be able to get his way home. So he wanted to fall in with me, and we walked home. And something that he said remains with me. I didn't realize it, but the area from where he came was very much a flat area, very little mountains or hills, and therefore coming even to here and seeing them, especially out the Malik Road, and you look at the bend, he says, what a size it is, the enormity of it. The enormity of it. But you don't appreciate, he said this, you don't appreciate the scale of it until you get in there amongst it. Until you begin to explore it. Until you walk up and walk around it and explore it. That's when you truly get the size and the proportion of the size of the bend. And that's what Paul is wanting us to do. Yes, to get something of the scale of it, as it were, to view it from a distance out the Malik Road. But not only that, but then to get in amongst it and to know that love for ourselves. We come to the prayer itself that he's been offering here, and the prayer itself is building in that sequential way, step by step, towards this climax as well. He was praying, what for? He's been praying for the ability to grasp the subject, that you be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, when you come down to verse 18, there's a repetition of that petition, that you might be able to comprehend. The word that is used there for able, it's, when you go through the rest of the scriptures, you find that able occurs many, many times. But the word that is used here for this word in the Greek, it's only occurs here. And what it means is that you might be fully able, that with all of your strength, that you be mustered and motivated and stirred up, that everything is on edge and waiting for something to happen and to come, that you be fully able to comprehend with all the saints. And again, what Paul is saying is, he's handling a subject and he's seeking to derive benefit and blessing from the subject. And what he's saying is, that's not easy. That's not easy. Both to understand, however faint it might be our understanding is, but to understand and to carry in our lives something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we've got to be exercised and strengthened to do that. Whenever there is the visitation and the revelation from God, that sometimes can be a burden too far or too much. We can sometimes, and we have it, I'm going to refer to it in a minute, we can simply be overwhelmed by it. I say I was overwhelmed. John on the island of Patmos fell down as dead, overwhelmed. Their experience of the 1904 revival, the man Roberts, Evan Roberts, was involved in that. And I want to read this paragraph from the Great Revivals. It was a very powerful service, and at the close, Seth Joshua prayed, "Bend us, O Lord." Immediately the Spirit of God bore witness to young Evan. This is what you need. Evan was gripped with the spirit of intercession. He himself recalled what happened. "I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me, and the tears flowed freely. I cried, 'Bend me, bend me, bend me, bend us.' Perspiration poured down my face and tears streamed quickly until I thought that the blood came out. Soon Mrs. Davis came to wipe my perspiration. When I was in this feeling, the audience sang heartily, 'I am coming, coming, Lord, to thee.' Now a great burden came upon me for the salvation of lost souls." And listen to what he now says. He revealed later that what had overwhelmed him was a great sense of God's love and his own unworthiness. Evan Roberts always looked back upon that meeting as the vital turning point in his praying for revival. So it goes on in the same vein all the way through. Sometimes that understanding, that truth coming, has effect upon us as it had upon Evan Roberts. We said when we were talking about Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith that the image there is of Christ being at home and being at peace, resting at home in our souls. And here is Paul accepting that Christ dwells there at home. He's assuming this consolidation and exploration, the grounding, the consolidation, the firm foundation. But he's also making reference to the exploration, the roots going out to explore yet further. And remember what we said about Christ dwelling in your heart, about the way in which we should remove what offends him, replace it by what he commends, and thirdly, enjoy what he brings. And I want us to think of that. Enjoy what he brings. What does the Lord bring to his own people, for which Paul is here now praying? He is praying that they might know the love of Christ in four simple dimensions. That's what I want us to think of tonight. And so we come to the first of them, that you might know what is the breadth. Now, every one of these headings, the four scale perceptions that we have here. They could all be illustrated, and we could go to many portions of Scripture to find out illustrations of what they mean. But what I want to do tonight is to strictly limit myself, because I want to take these four headings and I want to use the vocabulary and the illustrations and the writings of Paul up to this point, even just in Ephesians. And I want to use what he's given us already, because that's what he's given to the people in Ephesus. They didn't have cross-references to other portions of Scripture. They didn't have other parts of the Bible to go to. All they had was this letter before them. Now, Paul is doing that. He is speaking of these dimensions, and he is rooting it and fixing it, as we said, and that's why we did the summary, the laying of the foundation and the building of arguments for these four words. The breadth, then. The sheer breadth. Paul has been stressing the inclusion of the Gentiles. We saw that, especially in chapter 2. Different places we can go to. Chapter 2, verse 4, verse 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. And of course, us there, remember, he's talking about the people in Ephesus, more than which were Gentiles, not Jews. So it goes on, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off, and this is particularly and specifically the Gentiles, you who were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so it goes on. Here is Paul challenging the Old Testament understanding and experience of the Jew. They were a covenant nation. Amos 3, just to take one very simple summary. Chapter 3, 2. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. You only. And that's the normal and accepted understanding which the Jew had about God's relationship with mankind. It was limited, confined, defined. It was to the Jew. We saw that in a reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the way in which David rehearses the history there of God setting up his covenant with his people. And it was with the Jewish nation it was so done. That was the normal accepted understanding. But there were always little hints of something bigger and better to come. And one of these hints was through the life of Jonah. God had called him to minister to whom? To the Ninevites, Goim, Gentiles. And we can understand something perhaps of Jonah wanting to run away. He was running away because his understanding was that God's blessing was for the Jew, the Jew only, and always for the Jew. And here was the Lord sending him to the Gentiles, and he just couldn't get over it. The hint that was there of the breadth, the richness of God's grace reaching out. And that hint is now reaching its full potential. The love of God that once was confined within a narrow national experience. The love of God that was once the experience of the Jewish nation is now overflowing the banks out onto the nations of humanity. The narrow nationalism was wrong. God's blessings are not limited to a people or to a nation. They're not limited to one particular country or time. We can follow that out ourselves. It's not something that's limited exclusively to the Puritan age, the 18th century, the 19th century. It's not something that's limited to the Highlands of Scotland. God's love goes beyond these confining boundaries of men.
That was the challenge to the Jew. And that's a challenge to us also. And Paul was praying that they be strengthened with might in his spirit. Paul was praying that these believers in Ephesus would have the ability to see the sheer breadth of the love of Christ. Paul himself, of course, was an example of that. He was a Jew, yes, but my, was he on the outside. He was on the outside big time. He was a persecutor. He was one that was making life difficult for the Christians in his day. And yet he felt that love drawing him to the Saviour. The breadth of it. And sometimes we can think the same way. Think of the prodigal son. The elder brother is the one I want to think about this evening. The elder brother who came and he heard all the dancing and the music and the hilarity and the joyfulness. And he resented it. Why is all this happening? All the time I've been at home. And now one who wasted his life, he's come home. And you've given him so much. And he lost sight of the love of the Father, the love of the Lord, reaching out the breadth of it to those who have gone so far and so deep. Someone who's perhaps gone far off, someone who's wasted their years in sin, steeped in it, and then they hear the gospel. And they're saved. And it's not long before that person has overtaken us in our Christian experience. They're way ahead of us. And sometimes we can behave like the elder brother. And we don't appreciate the breadth of the love of the Lord. The truth that so often comes to us in so many different illustrations about our Lord. The lost sheep and the 99 that were safe in the fold and the Lord going out to find the one that was lost in the hills. The great supper and the one that was prepared and it was set out there and the invitation was given and there were still empty places and he says, go out into the highways and the byways, call them in. The breadth of the invitation, the breadth of the love of the Lord. For ourselves, taking it right down to ourselves, we can apply it also. We are made aware of all of the negative aspects of our character, all of the things that would disqualify us. Why should the Lord think of me? Why should the Lord think of me? And then the scale of that love breaks that thinking. And we see something of the wideness and the scope of that love that it fixes on me. And it brings a blessing to me. The breadth of this love derived from this book. But then there's a second proportion and scale that Paul gives us, not only the breadth of it, but then he says, well, look at the length of it. And again, the greatness of this love of the Lord, that we need these guiding thoughts, we need these instructions to understand it, and we're taking it out of this book of Ephesians. The endless character of that love of the Lord. Where do we go? We go to the first chapter. And you see the length of that love, where's the starting point of it? It starts in eternity, in the mind and resolve of God. And it runs forward through our lives to eternity to come. And so therefore, if we just simply read chapter one with this dimension and this thought in our minds of the love of the Lord to our souls, the length of it, look at it. Jeremiah says in chapter 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. begun in eternity. The covenant of grace between God the Father and God the Son, with the intent and resolve to bring the riches of spiritual blessing upon those whom he has chosen and given as a gift to the Son, for whom the Son will give his life upon that cross. The covenant of grace. The Son has entered into that covenant to save and redeem his people. His love does not suddenly appear. His love doesn't suddenly appear for us. It was there before time began. And the staggering thought is that each and every one of God's people were known in eternity. That love was demonstrated in time on the cross, and it has been experienced by us in our conversions. But that love never changes. It continues to eternity to come. That's the love that will ensure that every one of his people are perfected and brought into glory. That's the love that will ensure our survival. Jude gives it to us, of the way in which God will keep us and present us perfect and spotless before himself at the end of time. It is an unbroken line, the length of the love of God. It's not something that's limited or defined or cut off or truncated by time itself, or even by our life and our experience. It's something that goes beyond both ends of that. We should therefore realize that it's a love that never gives up on us, never lets us down, never despairs of us. The eternal quality of the love of God. Nothing will separate, nothing will remove, nothing will ultimately threaten those who are the objects of his love. And when we're in trouble and the difficulties sometimes make us ask hard questions. Sometimes we ask the question, where is the love of God now when I'm going through these experiences? To that, we have the answer here. His love is always there, but we don't always see it as we should. Isaiah 49. We have there the most tender of scenes of a mother with a child. And the illustration falls out that yes, it is possible, even in that most intimate of bonds of a mother and a suckling child, it is possible that there be a break in that bond and that the mother would perhaps, just perhaps, forget or neglect her child. And that is by contrast with the love the Lord has for his people. He says, I will never do that. This love that he has will never be broken or interfered with for his people. And the consequence is so easy. Practical things. Hebrews 13:5. The background of the text is the ordinary routine things of life. And the Lord says, I will never, no, never, ever. I will never forsake you. The length, the breadth of the love of God. Third thing that he says to us here is, what is the depth of it? Now, there are two ways in which we can take this passage to ourselves. I want to take both of them, and I'm breaking my own rule when I come to the second one, but it's important, I believe, to do so in this instance. There are two ways we can understand the depth. The first way I want to understand the depth of the love is to look at the company which he keeps. There is nothing attractive about sinners. We go back to chapter 2. And there, when you read chapter 2, we're not painted in attractive colours. We're dead. We're strangers. We're on the outside. So on. all of these qualities that would disqualify us from thoughts of God and blessings by God. That was a problem to the Jew. Remember at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, they saw the way the Lord was mixing with publicans and sinners, and they were immediately taking him to task and say, wait, why is he mixing with the likes of them? Look at the company he's keeping. Look at the people he's mixing with. Here we have the love of the Lord, the company that he keeps. The kind of people described in chapter 2. The Lord does not shun. The Lord does not shun us when we're on the bottom. But he invites us to come to himself. Those who are burdened, weary, heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. This very theme of the depth, but also going forward to the last of our thoughts, the height, these two perspectives are brought together in Psalm 113, where it speaks about the way in which the Lord rescues and pulls up from the dunghill. Well, surely that's a representation of the depth from which we're taken, the company we are, the dunghill, and then we're made princes amongst the Lord's people, the height to which we're raised. Time and time again, this scale is evident. This huge dimension is covered. The Lord stooping to delight in and to keep company with the likes of us, spiritual bankrupts, hideously disfigured, offensive in our lifestyle, in an environment of darkness and with the smell of death about us and no hope before us. But yet, we are the very ones the Lord has saved. The depth of his love, the company he keeps. But then I said there were two ways of understanding the depth here and appreciating it. Not only the company he keeps, but look at it from the side and perspective of the Lord, the condescension he undertook. Passage like Philippians chapter 2. He was in the form of God, but he did not hold on to that, but he divested himself of the signs of his eternal glory and his divinity, and he became a servant and died upon the cross. The greatness of God, and yet the depth that he went to for salvation for his people. He humbled himself to the confines of a virgin's womb. He allowed himself to suffer at the hands of men. He was misunderstood. He was the subject of anger, of spite and spitting, but he always held back from retribution upon those who mistreated him. He knew suffering, mocking, beating. Ultimately, he went to the cross itself, and in that moment when sin was laid upon him, he lost sight of his Father. He died. He was buried. Why? Why all of these things? Because he loved his people. There is nothing in us that would draw that out. There is nothing in us that would motivate the Lord to do that for us. Romans 5 and 8 tells it to us simply and plainly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. The depth of his love, the height of glory from which he descended, going to the extent of the death and the grave itself, the company he kept along the way, falling in with sinners, publicans, those who were spiritual bankrupts, those who were hideously disfigured, and all because he loved his people. The breadth, the length, the depth. One last thought. The height. Again, limiting ourselves only to what we have in these chapters. Chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the amazing thing we have here is that whatever Christ has, we have. That's the conclusion of verses 5 and 6. Whatever Christ has, we have. We are sitting together with him. This is God's ultimate purpose for his people, that we would be with him in glory. He has prepared the city of righteousness. He has prepared the perfect environment for his people to dwell in. The fellowship that we have with the Lord, precious as it is on this side of the death, it is often spoiled. It's often truncated. It's often the sin coming in, marring, ruining what we've got. But in that environment the Lord has prepared for his people, there will be no such interference and there will be no such experience. He has prepared a city perfect for unbroken fellowship with his people. And we will sit with him in glory. We do not know yet what that will be like, but 1 John 3, 1-2 tells us, one day we will see it for ourselves. Never-ending glory. Constant praising. Discovering afresh more and more of the love of the Lord God in Christ to sinners. The height of this love, the scale of it, is what Paul wants to bring before us. And then he wants us to go out and to explore it and keep exploring it, discovering it day after day. The effect of all of this, I want you simply to throw out the headings now. Our time is gone. What's the effect of all this? The effect is our faith surely is strengthened. When we think of what God has done for me, for us, not only is our faith strengthened, but our joy is deepened. This thought and meditation, as Paul brings it before us, breeds peace in the midst of chaos. It makes us more effective in our witnessing because our lives are transparent and we show and reflect the Lord whose company we've been in and whom we love and delight in. And as we know more of the love of the Lord, so we are stimulated in the pursuit of holiness. These experiences are not limited to the select few. What does this passage say? May be able to comprehend with all the saints. It's not those who are in special positions or special functions or special experiences. Paul, remember, he was an apostle. And as an apostle, he had privileges. And these privileges were linked with his unique ministry he had to fulfill, breaking new ground of teaching and outreach with the gospel. But here is Paul, and he's not speaking as an apostle, but he is speaking to Christians and as a Christian beside them. Here he is speaking of the experience that is, and I use it perhaps reluctantly because of its meanings that sometimes can come in, but he's speaking about the common experience of the family of God, the experience that is known by them all in that family, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's captivated by that love. And it's an experience that's not limited in any way. It's a delight for each and for all in the family of God, where Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We need to realize what we once were, but what we now are. And the only explanation for that radical change that we see in ourselves is the one that Paul lives before us here. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we walk in the experience of this love, as children of the heavenly King, we have in that daily reality the best of spiritual food for our souls. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we truly need that strengthening of thy Holy Spirit. We truly need that enabling that comes from heaven so that we are the better able to handle the things which thou hast given to us. Because we have before us this night the most astonishing and the most amazing of displays of the love of the Lord our God. And as we seek to grapple with it and try to understand it and to apply it, Lord, enable us in so doing to receive goodness and blessing and sweetness to our souls. O Lord our God, for each and every one of us, may we know thy Spirit at work in us, recalling, remembering the things which thou hast given to us, and that we might be closer to Christ in our character and in our work. Lord, forgive us as we come close to thee, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 18. Psalm 18, thee will I love, O Lord, my strength, my fortress is the Lord, my rock and he that doth to me deliverance afford. My God, my strength, whom I will trust, a buckler unto me, the horn of my salvation and my high tower is he. Upon the Lord who worthy is of praises will I cry, and then shall I preserve, be safe from mine enemy. Floods of ill men affrighten me, death's pangs about me wend, hell's sorrows me environ, death's snares did me prevent. In my distress I called on God, cried to my God did I. He from his temple heard my voice, to his ears came my cry. Psalm 18 and these five stanzas, thee will I love, O Lord, my strength.